We're turning today to the book of Hebrews and the chapter number 12 for our reading. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 18, we're going to come into the chapter at. The inspired writer is speaking here of Mount Sinai. Whenever he's speaking in verse 18, and with that in mind, the Word of God says, "For ye are not come on to the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor on to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they had heard entreated that the word should be spoken to them, should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart." And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." But ye are come on to Mount Zion, and on to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. Let's just unite in prayer. Please, as we come to the Word of God, even now. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for all that we have done within this service, even already today. We thank Thee for praise that has been offered in prayer as well. We thank Thee for the giving of Thy people. And, O God, we bless Thee for Thy mercies toward us and providing for all of our needs. And truly, Lord, the Word of God is true, that you do give us this day our daily bread. We have not wanted for anything, but thou hast been ever gracious. Thy hand has been ever full and open towards us. And we thank thee for the goodness of God to us in the temporal things of life. And now as we come to thy word, we pray that our hearts would be focused in its entirety, our minds captivated wholly to what the Lord would have to say to us. We have read here about, oh God, not refusing to believe and to hear what the Lord would have to say. Oh God, grant to us an open ear to God today. And help us, oh God, as we minister thy word. May thy power and thy blessing be upon, oh God, thy work and upon thy word. And grant, Heavenly Father, a going on with Christ. And bless, oh God, our meeting together with a sense of thy presence. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. If you can remember, a couple of weeks ago I spoke on the fact that our worship is to be God-centered, always to be God-centered. And as I thought about that truth, I remember I showed you how that God-centered worship is always with God. I then said, in connection with that thought, with our worship being with God, that some things should be governed by our entering into worship whenever we consider that our worship is with God. And one of those things that I mentioned was that our attitude should be governed by and regulated by this very thought that as I come to God's house, I'm coming to worship with God. I'm coming into his immediate presence. Well, today I want us to return to that very point about our attitude with regard to our worship, and I want to enlarge upon some of the things that I've already said. I want to speak about the attitude of the worshiper as they enter into the worshiping of their God. So having considered briefly the essence of biblical worship, today I want us to consider entering in to biblical worship. And I want to ask and try to answer the question, what attitude of heart should I possess as a worshiper as I enter into the activity of worshiping God? When Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem, he erected a most magnificent structure. The best of everything and materials were used in the construction of that very temple. The thought of how much a thing would cost did not cross the mind of the nation or the king. Only the best would do for God. Gold would overlay the holy place and the holy of holies, whilst other precious materials were employed in the building of God's dwelling place. Every part of that temple's architecture was designed by one who had been endued with heavenly wisdom. Do you remember that? Remember, Solomon came to the throne and God came to him in a dream and asked him what he wanted. And he asked for wisdom. And now we find him employing that wisdom for the building of the temple. And having been endued with that heavenly wisdom, wisdom marked the very architecture of that temple, even to the smallest of details. The very steps that ascended into the temple courts was devised and was engineered by divine wisdom. Let me explain. I'm told that no two steps as they made their way into the temple precincts, no two steps were exactly of the same dimension. One would have been deeper than another. Maybe one narrower as the next one was moved up. No two dimensions of steps were exactly the same. So that every step ascending to the house of God was different in size. This detail of the differing step dimensions had a purpose. We could say it wasn't bad engineering or bad workmanship. They just threw some steps together. It was divinely organized, divinely directed by God, because it meant that the person who was ascending into the temple to worship God, they did so carefully, and they did so deliberately, and they did so with thoughtfulness. It was to impress upon the worshiper that the way that they came into God's house physically was to be duplicated in a spiritual way. They were to come carefully, they were to come deliberately, and they were to come with thoughtfulness into the very presence of the Lord. I believe in this detail. That detail was in mind whenever Solomon would write these words in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and the verse 1. He said this, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil." Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. In other words, come deliberately, come carefully, and come with thoughtfulness with regard of what you're about to engage in when you enter into the very house of God. What attitude then of heart should the worshiper possess as they come to God's house to worship him? Well, can I say in the first place, the heart of the worshiper ought to be filled with reverence as they enter into the worship of God. Reverence, that's the first point. In Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 28 and 29 we read, "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." Now this verse in Hebrews chapter 12 is another instance where the word serve can also be translated worship. If you remember a few weeks ago we brought that to your mind about Christ there in the wilderness experience, and he spoke about how to the devil, he says, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And we reminded you there that that word serve can also be translated worship. Well, here's another instance where that word serve can also be translated worship. And so we could read, "Whereby we may worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Here is acceptable worship. It is marked by reverence and it is marked by godly fear. A.W. Pink made this very striking remark when he was considering the words here in verse 28 of Hebrews chapter 12. He said this, "No exhortation in this epistle is more needed by our perverse generation than this one. How this imperative requirement with reverence and godly fear rebukes the cheap, flippant worship of the day. Oh, what unholy lightness and ungodly familiarity now marks the religion of Christendom," he said. "Many address the great deity as though they were his equals and conduct themselves with far less decorum than they would show in the presence of an earthly monarch. The omission of bowing the head in silent prayer when we take our place in the congregation, the vulgar glancing around, the unfitting whispering and chattering, the readiness to smile or to laugh at any remarks of the preachers which may sound odd, are all instances of this glaring and growing evil." Greek scholars like James Strong and Joseph Henry Thayer give the following alternative as translations to this word reverence. What does it mean? What does this word reverence actually mean? Well, that word can mean a bashfulness. It can mean a modesty. It can mean awe or a shamefacedness, or can mean respect. The word has the thought behind it of the worshipper having downcast eyes. And as I thought about that, my mind immediately went to the record there in Luke chapter 18. Do you remember the two men that went up to the temple to pray, the publican and the Pharisee? And there the Pharisee, he lifted his voice to God and he boasted of what he thought he was and all that he did. But we read of another man. He was the publican, not a man who sells drink. We need to remember that. The publican was the tax collector. And what do we read of that man there in Luke chapter 18? We read there that he would not lift up as much his eyes towards heaven, but smote his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, the sinner," or "a sinner," the sinner. Here we have a man who came in, an unsaved man at that occasion, don't forget. And yet he came into God's house with reverence, with downcast eyes, a modesty, an awe, a respect, a reverence into the very house of God. And let's not forget also that there were things that were happening within the temple that were not God glorifying or God honoring. But that did not cause that man not to come to God's house. And it did not cause that man not to reverence God in that very house. As we engage in worship, our hearts, brethren and sisters, instead of being lifted up, should be cast down in acknowledgement of our unworthiness as we come before God's presence. Such reverence in the assembly of the saints is what the inspired psalmists call for in Psalm 89. I want you to turn there. It's the only passage that I would encourage you to turn to. I encourage you to turn to every passage, but I want you to see this black and white. Here it is. This is how we should conduct ourselves in the house of God. Psalm 89. Let me read the verse number 6. It's the verse 7 that I want to refer you to, but verse 6. The psalmist says, "For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord?" Here we find the psalmist's mind, it's being taken up, not with those that are meeting together, not with other brothers or sisters. His mind is being taken up with Jehovah, the King of glory, the one who is all holy, most wise, most loving, most kind, most merciful. His mind's being taken up with the attributes and the greatness and the majesty of God. And as it is, notice then what he says in verse 7. As a result of my mind being taken up with the Lord, my worshipping unto the Lord, this is what we must do. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. This is how God is to be worshipped in this place and every other meeting place across this land and across the world. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. And I say something about this thought on reverence. We must be careful not to confuse reverence with dread or with a terrifying fear. We must be careful that we do not confuse reverence with an awful sense of dread or terrifying fear. Now, there is a fear that is to accompany our reverence as we come in to worship God, but that fear is spoken of as a godly fear in our text in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, that we may serve, worship God acceptably with reverence and with a godly fear. Such fear is a fear that is born out of love. Just as a child will revere its father because a child loves its father, so with a similar fear born out of a love for God, we ought to reverence God with a godly fear. And the inspired writer in Hebrews 12, verse 29, gives us the reason why God is to be revered with a godly fear, because he says, our God is a consuming fire. This is why he is to be revered. Our God is a consuming fire. This is the God that we have come to worship. He is a consuming fire. Now the questions arise. Why in the 21st century church is God no longer revered? Why is it that God's house is no longer reverenced by the worshippers who come in and congregate into it? Why is there such irreverence prevalent in the worship of God today? Well, the answer to those questions is certainly not that there has been a change with the one that we have come to worship. That is not the case. He is unchanging and unchangeable, the God that we come to worship. So therefore, the problem must lie in the heart of the worshipper, and that is true. There are certain things on the part of the worshipper, I believe, that can cause a lack of reverence in the worship of God. There can be, first of all, a familiarity with God. That can cause a sense of irreverence and a lack of reverence within the house of God. We all know it's true that the more often an action is repeated, the less thought is given to that particular action. A workman is said to be in most danger of having an accident when he becomes over familiar with the particular tools that he employs, whether that's a chainsaw, whether that's a welder, whatever that would be. The more a workman becomes acquainted with that particular item, that particular tool, as he becomes more acquainted with it, he becomes over familiar with it, and he forgets the dangers that are associated with that particular tool. It is the often repeating of an action that causes less thought to be given to that very particular action. A familiarity with God, I believe, can lead to the death of worship, true worship. You see, there are individuals in this meeting place today, and you have met in this house or in some other meeting place, and you maybe done that for decades. If I look at my own life, I'm sure that whenever I was born and able to get to church, my mother had me there. So I've been really in the house of God, coming to worship God for 3 decades now. 37, I think I am. I keep forgetting what age I am. Always think I'm 21. But, you know, 3 decades. They're individuals, and you've been worshipping in some meeting place for maybe 40, 50, 60, 70. Will I go any higher? I'll not go any higher today, but there are those who have been worshipping even 80 years have been worshipping God. And we do that week after week, as is commanded by the Lord. It is a weekly coming to God's house and assembling together, not a staying at home, assembling together. And as we do that week after week, it becomes familiar to us. And that can breed irreverence. The same awe that we had whenever we first saved, as we came into God's presence, and as we worship with the saints of God, that quickly dissipates. We get so familiar with God, we slip into what I've termed in my notes a mechanical, a formal, we could nearly say a robotic type of worship, and the heart is never engaged. The heart is never engaged in it. It's just because we have become so familiar with it. Brethren and sister, we must not lose the awe of the one that we come to worship in these services. And so in our praise, let's not bring God down to our level, but let us keep him in his high, exalted position that he rightfully occupies today. In prayer, let us address God in a way that communicates the respect and the reverence that we ought to have as a creature addressing his or her creator. You know, they're individuals and they refer to God. And I say this with dread, but they refer to him as the big man upstairs. The boss, the chief. This is the high and the Holy One. This is the one whose name would not be written by the Jew until they had taken off their clothes, washed themselves down, taken a new nib, new ink, and wrote the very name of Jehovah, after which they would undress again and wash again. So much they revered the very name of God, that incommunicable name, the name of Jehovah, the great I Am. And yet now, what do we have today? We have a belittling of God. I tell you, brethren and sisters, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be his name. Let us use then that name as we address God in a manner that acknowledges our unworthiness, and yet at the same time, it acknowledges God's intrinsic worth. Thou alone art worthy. Thou, O God, art worthy of our praise. Let's speak of him reverently in prayer and in our preaching. Let's come to the cross with fresh wonderment as we view the great Creator dying for man, the creature's sin. Let us be lost in love and wonder as we view the blessed Son of God hanging there in naked shame, shedding his precious blood in order that redemption might be made complete, in order that a salvation might be ours be through his very substitutionary, vicarious sufferings there on Calvary's middle tree. Let us be lost in wonder, love, and praise. And as we consider the great doctrines that are in the Word of God that center on him within the Holy Scriptures, let us relearn them and let us rediscover the glories of our God and King. The second reason that can cause a lack of reverence in the worship of God is a false apprehension of God. Not only a familiarity with God, but a false apprehension of God. God cannot be properly acknowledged and worshipped if the worshipper has replaced him with a God of his own imagination. And can I say, whenever man and woman, they create a God of their own imagination, he is a much smaller God than he actually is, when men and women do that. I read this, Peter Masters wrote today, evangelical Christians have remodeled God, turning him into a being only a bit higher than themselves. He is no longer the infinite, the almighty, the holy God who sees and searches every heart. He is merely a chum or a pal, sharing in our smallness and triviality and enjoying our entertainment-based culture. He is no longer to be feared. He is no longer to be given reverence. He went on to say, with this new God, Moses would not need to remove his shoes from off his feet, or the Apostle John fall at his feet as dead. This revised God does not mind how we worship him, and so we need have no inhibitions or qualms about anything we do in his presence. It is a wrong imagination. It is a wrong apprehension of God. I've said this on countless occasions, but God's holiness is one of the most emphasized attributes of God within the Holy Scripture. And yet, in modern worship and in the behavior of the modern worshiper, there is little emphasis where God has placed the emphasis on the holiness of the one that we come to worship. We need, brethren and sisters, to refute the modern trend that humanizes God and deifies man. In worship, let us keep in place, let us keep God in the place where he is far above all, and let none be seen but him alone. As worshippers of God, let us get to know the God of the Bible, not the God of our imagination, folks. The God of the Bible. And as we get to know the God of the Bible, I believe that that will enable us to worship him with a reverential heart. The third reason that can cause a lack of reverence in the worship of God, and I just mentioned it, it is the flagrant denial of God. The flagrant denial of God. It cannot be expected. It cannot be expected that the Christ denier and the Christ rejecter will ever be reverent in the worship of God. Such a man or woman's will, their heart is opposed to God. Such a heart, such an individual, they seek their own glory. They do not seek God's glory in worship. And so they just deny God flagrantly. They just deny him. All these things can cause a lack of reverence to be in God's house. As we come to worship God, let that worship, I believe, we need that worship to be marked by reverence. Now, when the word reverence is used to describe our attitude in worship, the immediate image, and I'm sure it has already come into your mind, the immediate image that comes into one's mind is that of a sober or a somber, a grave, an unhappy activity. And yet that is as far from the truth as could possibly be. Because as we enter into worship, a second thing should fill the heart of the worshiper, namely joyfulness. There should be a joyfulness. The psalmist said in Psalm 122 in the verse number 1, I was glad. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad. Now, for some people, as their demeanor is viewed and their engagement in the elements of worship is surveyed from the pulpit, that certainly would not be their experience when they come to worship God in the house of the Lord. For some, it would be better rendered, I was sad when they said unto me. Others, I see it, I was mad when they said unto me. And yet the heart of the true worshiper should worship God with a joyfulness. I was glad. Are you glad to be here today? Are you too glad to be in God's house under the Word of God today? Or is there something that has stolen that gladness from your heart today? Oh, brother, sister, oh, say with the psalmist, Lord, as I come to God's house week after week, I want to be glad. I want to be glad as I enter into worship. I know that some of you aren't great singers, and you would admit that to me. I'm not speaking out of turn. You would admit that to me. But even as you think of the words that we sing, I tell you, gladness should fill your heart. Gladness, a joyfulness, a deep joyfulness within the soul. Now, if you can remember back 7 days, I trust you can. If you can remember just 7 days ago, whenever we met last here, I spoke about that little phrase, they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I remember I showed you that little phrase, in spirit, it can also be translated by the Holy Spirit. So they that worship him must worship him by the Holy Spirit and by truth. Well, think of that. If an individual is filled with the Spirit, don't forget that whenever we become a believer, the Spirit of God comes and dwells within us. He takes up residency within the life. And then he can fill us with his Spirit. And as he does so, then we're being led by the Spirit of God. These are all biblical truths. And filled by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. If that is the case, and if the Spirit of God is within us, then the fruit of the Spirit should be in us. Now, what is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Galatians 5, verse 22, joy. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Joy is the second fruit. Joy. Joy in the heart of the Spirit-filled worshiper. Joy should govern our worship. Joy in expression, even as we sing, joy as we pray, joy as we give, a joyfulness as we enter into the worship of God. That's why David said, I was glad, because he was filled by the Spirit. Do you remember? He was anointed with the veil or the vial of oil. He was anointed, and we read that the Spirit of God came upon him from that day forth. Here's a man filled by the Spirit, and as he was filled by the Spirit, he came with a joyfulness into the very house of God in worshiping God. In 1911, the American preacher James Russell Miller wrote, "Too often, even in the Christian church, religion has been misrepresented as something somber and without gladness. The worship of God has been represented as observed without joy, but this is an utter false representation of the divine character. God is love, and love is joy. He is the blessed God, the happy God. The religion of Christ is all gladness. We're taught to rejoice in the Lord. There are more calls in the Bible to praise than there are even to pray. Holiness is gladness," he said. "Jesus Christ was ushered into the world with a burst of angels' songs. His life on the earth was full of joy. He was a sufferer, but he illumined every sorrow he endured with shining gladness. He is the light of the world. His teaching was full of beatitudes and blessings." Happiness, a joyfulness. In Psalm 71, verse 23, we read, "My lips shall greatly rejoice and sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed." Surely that brings gladness to your soul, that you're a redeemed one today, one of God's redeemed children, and you come to God's house sad, depressed. Oh, that you would recognize Christ has redeemed me, free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled, there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall. Christ hath redeemed me once and for all. Gladness. Psalm 100 and verse number 2. Serve, again the word is worship. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Whenever the Bible speaks of singing, it often is connected with joy. You never find someone who's sad singing. They're usually sighing, they're usually complaining or murmuring. But the one who is filled with joy, they will come with singing. And that gladness was one of the things that caused the New Testament church to stand out within the community in which they lived just after Pentecost. Because I read there in Acts 2, verse 46 and 47, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." I tell you, It'd be an awful tragedy if an unsaved person would come into this house and see everyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ totally sad and depressed. It's no advertisement. It's no advertisement for Christianity. I was speaking to someone very recently, and I said to my wife after I spoke to them, and it's not anyone here in the congregation, so don't be panicking, but I said, isn't that individual a poor advertisement for being a sinner? The person was so miserable looking. And I just thought, how glad I am to know my sins are forgiven. And child of God, do people see that in your life? Is there a joy? Now, folks, I'm not asking you to put on a permanent smile whenever you're singing. But there has to be a joy. There has to be. Let me emphasize that there has to be. If the Spirit of God is in you, there must be a joy. A joyfulness. I wonder, child of God, is your heart filled with joyfulness as you come to worship God? You may say, Preacher, you don't know my circumstances. You don't know how I've been treated this week. You don't know the trials that I'm going through. You don't understand the difficulties that I'm making my way through at this present moment of time in my personal life. And preacher, if you did, you would understand why I'm not too joyful today in God's house. Can I say I'm not underestimating your problems, your trials, your difficulties? I'm not doing that. I'm not belittling it. I empathize and I sympathize with you. But can I give you two very brief reasons why joyfulness should fill your house, your heart in this house today? First of all, God has not given you what you do desire. God has not given you, what you deserve. Because if he did, we would all be in hell. We would all be in hell. But secondly, God has given you what you don't deserve. He has given you his Son. His own Son. He gave you his Son. He gave you his grace. He gave you his salvation. He's given you, child of God, he's given you a serenity of soul. He's given you a tranquility of mind. He's given you peace of conscience. He's given you a home in heaven and many other blessings that the world cannot give. And praise God, the world cannot take away. Cannot. Oh, that a spirit of God and a spirit of joyfulness would pervade the services. I tell you, do you think heaven is a joyless place today? Heaven is a place that's full of singing, full of joy, full of gladness, because there is no sorrow, there's no pain, there's no heartache, there's no trouble, there's no turmoil, there's no problems, there's no difficulties, there's no division. All the things that bring sadness into our hearts are absent in heaven. There is a joyfulness in glory. Listen, folks, this is training ground for heaven. As you gather with the saints of God, with all our differing thoughts and attitudes, with all that, this is a training ground for heaven. Joyfulness in the worship of God is one of the marks not only of heaven, but it's also a mark of revival. Joy. Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us. We're off. We are glad. Glad. When God came in revival to Cambuslang in Scotland in 1742, the phrase, and it is a biblical phrase, the phrase joy unspeakable and full of glory was found often in the records of that particular revival, the Cambuslang revival. There was joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joseph Kemp, he was the pastor of Charlotte Street Chapel there in Edinburgh, Baptist Chapel. He visited Wales in 1905, just after the 1904 Welsh revival, and he remarked concerning those Welsh converts. He says the Holy Ghost was in their singing as much as it was in any other exercise. They had a new song. He went on to say, people tell us that religion is joyless. Well, if the saints of the living God have no joy, who has? When a revival from God, he says, visits a congregation, it brings with it joy. So this is the question, folks. If our meetings are lacking in joyfulness in the worship of God, could it be that God is missing? Could it be that God has withdrawn himself? Could it be that God has been grieved? Could it be that God has decided to, as it were, turn from us? If there is no joy, when God's presence is absent from the assembly of saints, I tell you, there's a mourning. There should be. There should be a mourning that marks its very worship. Aye, but whenever God returns to his people, a joyfulness fills the hearts of the saints of God. It ought then to concern us, and a joyless spirit accompanies our worship of God. Such joylessness, brethren and sisters, is an evidence of a far deeper problem. An absent Christ. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord in the upper room. That's the record of Scripture. They were glad. Oh, that God would come among us, bring gladness and joy. Bring happiness. Bring a deep-rooted thrill and enjoyment even in the worship of our God. I was reading about revival just there last week. And I was reading about how even in the singing there was something different about the singing. The writer said that they were still singing the same psalms. They hadn't changed the psalms. They were still singing the same hymns. These are revivals way back, 16th, 17th, 18th century. They were still singing the very same things that they had sang before God came. But there was something different. God inhabited the praises of his people. There was a joyfulness. And that's my desire. That a joyfulness would pervade even in this place as we worship God. We have to end here. I have another point here. We're going to come back to it in the will of God and continue to enlarge upon this coming into God's house. As we enter into worship, how is that to be marked? We've thought about reverence. We've thought about joyfulness. That's enough for us to go home and ponder upon. And ask God in our lives, do I come into God's house reverently? Do I behave myself in such a manner? And as I sing and as I sit in the pew, as I hear the word, is there a joy within my soul? That comes about by the new birth. If you're not a Christian, well, then I trust today that you'll become one. Be saved and come to know Christ as Savior. Let's bow our heads in prayer, please. We thank you for your attention. We'll seek the Lord together. Our loving Father, we thank thee for thy help that has been given today. We thank thee for thy word to our hearts, and we do desire, O dear God, we long. We long that thou wilt come among us. We realize we could try to enforce these things, but we don't want to do that. We want it to arise out of our own hearts. We need that to happen, Lord, because the enforcement is but legalism. And we don't desire that to be the case. We just want the Spirit of God in this place. And we pray that thou wilt come and, O God, deal with our hearts personally, individually. And Lord, where we need to make changes, Lord, help us to make those changes. Be with thy saints as they gather around thy table. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. hymn number 95, hymn number 95.